The Bob Siegel Show, sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you keep hearing contradictory teachings about the Jews. Yes, the Jews. Some claim that they are still God's chosen people. Well, if that's true, does that mean that when Gentiles give their lives to Christ, they are less favored by God than the Jews? Still others teach quite the opposite. The Jews are under God's curse because they killed Christ. And still others claim that one can be Jewish and Christian at the same time, accepting Jesus as their Messiah, while even others say that Christians should not only embrace the Jewish roots of their faith, but even return to the law of Moses that we read about in the Old Testament. Well, how can the Bible be the clear word of God when so many contradictory opinions are cited? The problem, my friend, is not with the Bible, but with people taking the Bible out of context. One can make the Bible say anything if they quote it out of context. Yes, one can quote the Bible and still be unbiblical. Welcome to our program, the theme Christianity and its relationship to politics and pop culture. Today, we will spend our entire time on the Bible, clarifying some of the confusion regarding what the Bible says about the relationship between Christians and Jews. Now, my older listeners may recall that I did do a few shows on this very topic a number of years ago. But it's on my mind again today for a very important reason. Just recently, I completed an entire book on this subject. It's called The Star and the Cross, A Match Made in Heaven, but Strained on Earth. This new book has just been published, so naturally, the topic is on my mind today. I'm going to read some selections of the book over the air and also offer, as I usually do during the course of this program, conversational teaching that's compatible with the book. My book opens with a quotation of two Christians arguing with each other. His name wasn't Jesus, it was Yeshua. I am a follower of Yeshua, and I obey him as a Jew, as God commanded me. I'm tired of the way Gentiles have paganized the church. In fact, I don't have much use for the word church either. Yeshua relates to a gathering, a synagogue of believers. And then the other person goes, oh yeah? Well, why do you claim to follow Jesus but act ashamed of the name Christian? It's time to make a choice. Either you're a Christian or you're not. And while you decide, keep in mind that God's covenant with Israel is over. A covenant she broke. I no longer expect to see biblical prophecy fulfilled through Israel. I am a part of the true spiritual Israel, the church. Do these opposing statements sound familiar? Probably so. Tangential overreaction usually is accompanied with a recognizable fragrance. Though well-intentioned, both statements represent gross ignorance and misinformation slung from one camp to another. Now, designations such as tangential or ignorant are not intended as insults, merely an honest appraisal. It is not necessarily a commentary on character, certainly sincere. Wonderful people exist on both sides of this debate, people who genuinely love the Lord and only wish to serve him. They are following their consciences and practicing their faith in a manner that they truly believe pleases God. Regretfully, there are also other people on each side, so smug and arrogant in their stance that nobody is going to challenge their positions, neither will they allow themselves to be confused by actual facts. The relationship between the Church of Jesus Christ and the people of Israel, the Jews, has been a source of aggravated controversy and intense debate for the past 2,000 years. People often puzzle over this strange phenomenon. Why should there be such tension? After all, Jesus was himself Jewish, so were his disciples. In fact, the original church was made up of so many Jews that when Gentiles first expressed interest in Jesus, the apostles had quite an interesting time trying to figure out if Gentiles needed to first become Jewish as a prerequisite for receiving the Messiah. In time, less and less Jews and more Gentiles joined the church. In the centuries which characterized our 2,000-year, roughly, church history, Gentile Christians developed a very blemished record in their treatment of the Jews. Jews have been viewed as accursed people, often designated Christ killers. They've been banished, harassed, and murdered in the name of Christianity. While not every Christian has been anti-Semitic, many have still taught erroneous things about the Jews, namely that God was through with them, and that any prophecies or promised blessings about Israel were withdrawn and are awaiting fulfillment in the church instead. Now, theological titles come and go, but the most familiar current heading for the idea of God's switched blessings is called replacement theology. An aggressive response to replacement theology seeks to re-educate Christians about their Jewish origins. Today, many converted Jews claim they can be both Christian and Jewish at the same time. Some of them even drop the term Christian, all the while holding on to the belief that Jesus is the promised Jewish Messiah of Israel. They call themselves Messianic Jews, or sometimes completed Jews. Often they prefer to use the Hebrew name for Jesus, Yeshua, and the Hebrew name for Christ, Mashiach, often transliterated Messiah. Now, Jews are not the only ones intrigued with this Jewish flavor of Christianity. Many Gentiles have become a part of this same revival, expressing appreciation for the Hebrew roots of their faith. Indeed, oftentimes these Messianic gatherings have more Gentiles than Jews. This association has become somewhat informally known as the Hebrew Roots Movement. The Hebrew Roots Movement is very eclectic, I should say. Not everyone who associates with that title believes the exact same thing. Still, with all due respect to those individuals who are exceptions, there are enough disturbing trends to see that at least a large part of the Hebrew Roots Movement has become as erroneous as the very replacement theology it protests. Those who critique the Hebrew Roots Movement are often accused of being anti-Semitic. Usually that is an unfair overreaction. On the other hand, much anti-Semitism still exists in the world and the church, so the matter gets confusing. In order to invoke some objectivity, let me say from the outset that I myself am a converted Jew. If you've been following this show over the years, you already know that. I accepted Jesus as my Savior back in college as a result of a dynamic encounter with the Spirit of God. So genuine was this experience that when given the choice to deny Christ or to be disowned by my parents, I chose to leave home. I was disinherited and ended up working my way through college under the blessing and protection of God. Nobody will be able to call me an anti-Semite, and yet I have serious problems with the Hebrew Roots Movement. Now, certainly not the only Jewish Christian to feel this way, but I intend to be among the ones who provide some clarification. It is high time to challenge both sides of this troublesome coin. Replacement theology and the Hebrew Roots Movement. Neither side has much to do with the truth. Each offers darkness in the name of light on the relationship God desires between Jews and Gentiles. They are both unbiblical, even though they quote the Bible in abundance, emphasizing certain select verses while ignoring others. With this in mind, I'm going to critique replacement theology and the Hebrew Roots Movement sequentially. And you will see how each movement proudly embraces certain passages of Scripture, conspicuously avoiding verses that would challenge their positions, or reinterpreting passages in ways that would make one's head spin. My goal here is simple. Clarification. The cessation of unnecessary hostility amongst God's people and Scripture's happy medium. Replacement theology refers specifically to the idea of Israel being permanently substituted by the church. This school of thought believes that God is finished with Israel as a nation. Replacement theology's adherents do not look to current events in the Middle East for future fulfillments of prophecy. Some do not even believe in a literal second coming of Christ at all, partly because a plain reading of such prophecy involves a physical deliverance of Israel from her enemies. To justify this position, they make observations about the supernatural manner of Christ's alleged return as represented in the language of Scripture, and they compare it to similar language in the Old Testament that was fulfilled much differently than the way Christians expect Jesus to return. For example, part of the second coming prophecy includes statements about sky and clouds. In Revelation, it says, "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." And in Thessalonians, they also talk about clouds. "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." Those are a couple of verses associated with the second coming of Christ. Now, many replacement theology adherents see such verses as ripe for interpretation. They spiritualize and allegorize this description of Messiah's return, claiming that judgment upon Israel and or the world at large is all that is meant. Any reference to a return of Jesus as warrior king bringing judgment is merely symbolic for God's judgment and wrath in general, according to this position. Some see the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD as God's judgment upon Israel and perhaps Christ's true second coming. If not the temple, they'll point to some other moment of history to corroborate their viewpoint. But either way, the clouds are to be viewed only as symbols. For illustrations, they find Old Testament passages, which also talk about God coming in the clouds. And they show that they were not literally fulfilled, but rather mere poetic expressions. Isaiah would be one such source. While reminding Israel to walk with him, God says through the prophet Isaiah, and I'm reading from chapter 30, "See, the name of the Lord comes from afar with burning anger and dense clouds of smoke. His lips are full of wrath and his tongue is a consuming fire." So yes, at times the Bible does use mere expression and hyperbole. It does. But just as often, God speaks plainly and literally. While reading Scripture, it can be dangerous to assume that one size fits all when a word such as clouds comes up. Keep in mind, we can also read about an event in the Bible where God honestly, literally did lead the Israelites through the wilderness as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Read the book of Exodus. And allow me to make the obvious obvious. In the case of Jesus, when we read Acts chapter 1, this is the resurrected Jesus. He was literally picked up into the air, followed by the appearance of two angels who told the disciples, who were probably just standing around scratching their heads, that Jesus would return just as he left. It's difficult to make hyperbole out of that one. I'm reading from Acts 1. "After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" Did Jesus depart in a cloud literally, only to return figuratively? I don't think so.
As if you haven't figured it out by now, Bob is mildly opinionated about the ultimate issues of life. But Bob also respects the opinions of others. To offer your own viewpoint or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, give us a call at 1-888-344-1170. 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach Bob through Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net. When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-aged child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool and a nonprofit 501c3 organization. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
AM 96.1 FM, The Answer. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. You know, maybe it's the baby boomer in me or what they call the Peter Pan syndrome, but when buying a movie ticket, I would rather pay full price than have the guy behind the window ask me if I want the senior discount. Anyway, I'd like to invite you to an event where you won't need any kind of discount at all because the event is free. It happens next Sunday morning at Skyline Church. I will be teaching a seminar on the very subject we're discussing today, the Hebrew Roots Movement and Replacement Theology, a critique of both. It's a free seminar and book signing for my latest publication, which I mentioned earlier in the program, The Star and the Cross, A Match Made in Heaven but Strained on Earth. That's next Sunday morning, June 9, 11 a.m. to 12:10 p.m., Skyline Church, room 412. Details can be found on my website, bobsiegel.net. And while I'm already discussing the same topic right now in the air, there obviously will not be time in the confines of radio to get into everything. We're barely going to be getting started today. So if you would like more detail, come to the seminar. I would love to have a chance to meet you in person. Books on the same subject will be available, but purchasing a book is not a requirement for attending. Once again, the seminar itself is free. That's next Sunday morning, Skyline Church at 11 a.m. And as I always say, to those of you that go to other churches besides Skyline, I will personally write an excuse, a note for you to give to your pastor the next week. Okay? All right, so we've been talking about replacement theology, a theology that's not true, which claims that there is going to be no literal second coming of Christ, and packaged in that, they claim that there's no physical deliverance of Israel, and that supports their wider view that God is done with Israel, that the church is now the new Israel spiritually. But there's no valid biblical reason to dismiss a literal second coming of Jesus, and therein lies the problem for replacement theology. Israel as a nation is central in the events associated with the return of Christ. The Antichrist, whose evil rule immediately precedes the second coming, there's a lot of prophecy talking about him, this Antichrist poses as God incarnate in the Jewish temple, a temple that does not exist at the moment. It's been destroyed, but it's a temple that will need to be rebuilt someday in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled. Now, which temple do you think Paul's referring to? The one in Salt Lake City? He's talking here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. And here's where he starts talking about the Antichrist. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until The rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, this will be followed by a great time of threat to Israel as nations around the world gather to do battle, coming through Israel's Valley of Armageddon. You've heard of the Great Battle of Armageddon. It's easy to understand why people did not take such predictions seriously for so many years. From the end of the Roman occupation, in which a Jewish revolt was squashed, all the way up to Israel's War of Independence in the middle of the 20th century, there was no longer a nation of Israel. Oh, yes, a handful of Jews had remained in the Middle East these many years, but most, under the Roman conquerors, had been murdered, enslaved, or banished from the land. But 700 years before Christ, Isaiah the prophet shared something very interesting, some words regarding Israel. He said, I'm reading from Isaiah 11, "In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people." Then Isaiah goes on to talk about the Israelites being gathered from many nations around the world. I'm quoting again. "He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Now, ladies and gentlemen, just ponder those words and consider their implications. If God is reclaiming the Jews a second time, that means he already reclaimed them by bringing them back to their land once before. And if they returned to their land once before, they had to have been there at least one time before that. As you can see, Isaiah's prediction reveals three different nations of Israel, and history attests to these three nations. The first was established by Joshua, reaching its zenith about 1000 BC under King David and his son King Solomon. After a period of civil war, Israel was split into two nations, the nation of Israel, retaining the original name, and the nation of Judah, named after one of the tribes, the tribe of Judah. Israel was then conquered by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. Judah was conquered later by the Babylonians in many stages, with the final deportations of Jewish slaves taking place roughly 586 BC. The first rebirth, or second Jewish nation, came about in 444 BC, following this exile to Babylon, when the Persians, after subduing the Babylonians, allowed Jewish captives to return to their land. But previously, permission had already been granted for a handful to sojourn back and rebuild the temple. But now the entire city of Jerusalem was going to be reestablished. This period is often known as the Second Commonwealth or the Second Temple period. Throughout most of this era, the Jews were still submissive to other nations. There was a brief period of independence under the Maccabees, from which the Hanukkah holiday calls itself and commemorates, and that was followed by Rome's conquest in 63 BC. It was during the time of continued Roman occupation in the early first century AD that Jesus came on the scene. Then, after living under the Romans for many years, a series of Jewish uprisings caused the Romans to get fed up once and for all. Rome destroyed the temple in 70 AD and essentially destroyed the rest of Israel, called Judea at that time, in the early 2nd century. And so, while Israel ceased to be a nation for almost 2,000 years, it was easy for Christians to dismiss prophecies centered upon Israel. Spiritual reinterpretations about the church fulfilling Israel's prophecies were understandable. But that all changed in 1947 to 1949, and we'll talk more about that when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. Thank you. This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539, W&S Electric.
Bob Siegel's novel, Push the Winds Around, is now available in both ebook and print copies. Check out this customer review from Amazon.com. Talk about a good read. Have you ever thought, if only God would allow me to go back in time to right my wrongs? What if I could change those decisions I made? What would be the outcome? Would the changes make a difference? If you have ever thought about that, then this book is your challenge. The story is so good you won't want it to end. You'll see why it deserves 5 stars. Bob Siegel, you've done it again. Can't wait for the sequel. Push the Winds Around, available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Years Israel had ceased to be a nation, so it was easy for churches to look at a lot of the prophecy about the second coming of Christ, which was associated with the nation of Israel, and say, well, God's not working with Israel anymore. This all applies to the church. But that all changed in 1947 to 1949. After a legal vote on the part of the United Nations to establish the state of Israel, this newborn state successfully fought off many attacking Arab nations. Never before in history has a nation ceased to exist only to be reborn. It hadn't even happened once, but in Israel's case, it has happened twice. This phenomenon alone should be enough to showcase God's amazing power. The fact that Isaiah prophesied as much only makes it more marvelous. Bottom line, unless we want to abandon the hope of Christ's literal return and ignore prophecy, we must admit that God is not done with Israel. But the stronger, more common justification for replacement theology reminds us that the promises to Israel were given under the old covenant, and today God has instituted a new covenant. While covenant talk certainly offers a much better argument, the argument is only a half-truth, and half-truths can be quite dangerous. Most people are familiar with the terms Old Testament and New Testament. Not nearly as many people understand what the terms mean. What generally comes to mind are two distinctly different sections of the Bible. Actually, these literary breakdowns are only named after the two testaments. The testaments themselves are something much different. Testament means covenant or agreement. We're talking about the old agreement between God and people, followed by the new agreement between God and people. The old agreement was fixated upon Israel. The new agreement is broader, applying to everyone. More correctly put, all who give their lives to Christ. Jeremiah 31 talks about the covenants changing. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Because the new covenant has a more universal nature, replacement theologians teach that Christians are now the new Israel, and they have scripture that they'll quote to support that. Some key texts are often quoted from the Apostle Paul. In Romans, Paul says, no, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. In Galatians, Paul says, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, as you can see, theology is seldom created in a vacuum. Usually there are scriptures to support these ideas, or at least scriptures which seem to offer corroboration at first glance. Unfortunately, as I mentioned at the top of this discussion, when scripture is taken out of context, it can be made to say anything. As with many popular Christian ideas, replacement theology is partly right and partly wrong. It is true that we are no longer under the law of Moses. It is also true that certain promises given to Israel also apply to the church. But it's not true that God is finished with Israel. Part of the confusion comes from a misunderstanding about God's agreements with Israel. He actually made two covenants with them, not one. Years before making a covenant with Moses, God made a covenant with Abraham. Now follow this. The Mosaic covenant was conditional. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. The Mosaic covenant is no longer in operation. Replacement theology is correct about that. But the Abrahamic covenant is still in operation, and while adherents to replacement theology hold various views of God's promise to Abraham, all of them seem to be missing a good deal of its significance. The difference between these two covenants is like night and day. The agreement God made with the Jews through Moses depended very much upon obedience to the law. Deuteronomy, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today, the curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known." On the other hand, the Abrahamic covenant was set to be fulfilled regardless of Israel's actions. Because of Abraham's faith, his descendants are going to be blessed, period. No matter how often Israel disobeys God, in the end, when Christ returns, Israel will be delivered. Happily, at that time, the entire nation will finally repent. Meanwhile, they are being preserved despite their actions. Their ultimate repentance is a promise and a prediction, not a condition for Abraham's covenant. And here's in Genesis, part of Abraham's covenant. God says to Abraham, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Now this time the onus is not upon the obedience of the Jews, but upon the obedience of their forefather Abraham. Paul elaborates on this idea by saying to the Gentile Christians regarding the Jews, here I'm reading from Romans 11, "As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." Now, folks, do not get sidetracked by the term enemy. Paul had explained that in the same chapter with the complete theology of the cross and the resurrection as the theme of the entire book of Romans regarding Christ's death, made possible by the Jewish puppet court under Roman law, and that opened up a convenient door for Gentiles, inasmuch as Jesus, while dying, paid for their sins. Anyway, the crucial phrase to key in on here would be on account of the patriarchs. The Jews hold a special place in God's heart on account of the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? The patriarchs were Abraham, his son Isaac, and Isaac's son Jacob. It's very important to fathom this key distinction of the Abrahamic covenant. Unlike the Mosaic covenant, the Jews will be ultimately delivered no matter what they do. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. This deliverance is referring to the Jews as a people and as a nation, not as individuals. In order to be forgiven of personal sin, an individual Jew and an individual Gentile must still accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, like everybody else. Peter said this quite clearly to his fellow Jews when they asked him what they must do, and I'm reading from early in Acts. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. For a church that will not only challenge you but help you to feel like a part of a family? Why not try Skyline Church, located in Rancho San Diego near 94 in Hamishaw? I can testify firsthand to Skyline because I myself am a member. When you visit, tell them Bob Siegel sent you and ask about that free week-long trip to Bermuda for first-time visitors. They'll look at you like they don't know what you're talking about, and you will not in fact get any free trip to Bermuda. But you'll still be glad for a chance to experience Skyline Church. You don't want to go to Bermuda anyway. Too hot. And people who approach that area have been known to disappear. But they don't disappear at Skyline. Those who visit usually can't wait to come back.
Skyline Church, Sunday morning services, 9 a.m. and 11 a.m.
Of the Abrahamic covenant is that Israel is someday going to be saved as a nation no matter what they do because of Abraham. But I mentioned that that is a national promise. Individual Jews must still accept Jesus. Peter made that very clear out on the streets. People were receiving the Spirit of God. They said, what must we do? And he made it very clear that they had to personally repent. That was a personal responsibility. It was very obvious. He did not say, yeah, you blew it with Jesus, but because you're Abraham's kids, you get a break, just relax and enjoy the ride. Everything's all taken care of, boobala. No. On the contrary, specific action was required of every single person listening. Some Jews will accept Christ. Others will deny him and be banished from heaven. Some Gentiles will accept Christ. Others will deny him and be banished from heaven. But Israel as a nation will survive. This concept can be likened to World War II. America won the war with Germany and Japan, and for this reason, it was fair to describe the outcome by saying that Americans survived the war, meaning, of course, that America as a nation came out victorious. Sadly, many individual American soldiers still perished and were not around celebrating when hostilities ceased. Likewise, the entire nation of Israel was delivered from Egypt, but not every individual Hebrew entered the promised land. In fact, very few entered. Because of all the whining and complaining, God had them wander in the desert for 40 years. With the exception of Joshua and Caleb, the entire generation which left Egypt died out. Only their children entered the land of milk and honey. But we still say that Israel as a nation was rescued by God from Egypt and took up residence in Canaan. The unconditional deliverance of Israel is only part of the Abrahamic covenant. The other part is found when God says, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Abraham's descendants will survive, and through these people, the Messiah will come on the horizon. As a result, Gentiles will have a chance to imitate the faith of Abraham and partake of Israel's blessings. Paul expounded upon this idea in Galatians, even to the point of describing the Abrahamic covenant as the new covenant arriving ahead of its time as a kind of sneak preview. Galatians 3, Paul says, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. In Romans, Paul offers a very helpful illustration. He compares Israel to a tree. The tree itself is going to be saved, but individual branches may be cut off if they do not grow properly. Growth or lack thereof is used as an allegory for obedience or disobedience. After a natural branch, these would be the Jews, is removed, wild branches from other trees, these would be the Gentiles, can be grafted in and actually become part of this tree, which is Israel. Now, as if anticipating all of the misunderstanding that is about to happen over the years, Paul warns the Gentiles not to read too much into their status as grafted in branches. He begins the discussion by reminding them that contrary to what some may think, God is not done with Israel. He says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. Although the tree itself is secure, God will treat disobedient branches the same, both Jewish and Gentile branches. Paul talking here. If some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. Even though Israel is being unconditionally spared, Israel as a nation will someday repent and accept their Messiah. Paul goes on here, I do not want you to become ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, this is not merely a New Testament idea. It was predicted many years before by the prophet Zechariah. When the Messiah returns, the Jews will notice his marks of crucifixion, realize that he had already come once before, and that they had rejected him. It will be quite the emotional moment. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. No, God is not done with Israel. But some of you are thinking, well, aren't Jews under a curse for killing Christ? In fact, didn't they actually call that curse down upon themselves? No, the Jews are not under a curse. Let me say it again. No, the Jews are not under a curse. Neither are they the only nation responsible for the death of Jesus. Now, this we talked about not long ago when I did my radio show about the mystery of anti-Semitism, but just for review, the Romans are equally responsible. Actually, it can be argued that everybody's responsible. If not for your own personal sins and my own personal sins, Jesus would not have needed to come and die. His death was not an accident. Dying was his purpose in coming. However, if we're talking historically, the Jews and the Romans together were certainly responsible for his death. Although initially it was only the Jewish leaders who hated Jesus and the larger Jewish population which liked him, the population was eventually stirred by the leaders to the point where they too turned on Christ after his arrest. At the time of Christ, Israel was a conquered people. They still had religious freedom, but politically they were at the mercy of Rome. Rome didn't care about religious freedom, so they gave it to them. But under Roman law, the Jewish Sanhedrin, a kind of puppet court made up of Pharisees, rabbis, and the priestly aristocracy, they did not have the authority to kill Jesus. They didn't have the authority to do any capital punishment. They would have if they could. Instead, they gave him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and he had Jesus killed. Thus, we are left with that tired, irrelevant debate over who killed Jesus, the Jews or the Romans. Actually, it was a collaborative effort. In any event, both the Jews and the Romans are forgiven. It's true that the Jewish crowd in front of Pilate tested fate with some terrible words. They did call down this curse, Matthew 27. All the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Now, that's horrible. However, this curse was immediately neutralized by Jesus from the cross. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Thank you. Bob Siegel. Buying or selling a home? Feeling overwhelmed? Facing what seems like unlimited choices? Believe me, your first and most important step is to find the right person to represent you and look out for your interests. Somebody who will help you save money while buying or make money for you when you sell. So listen carefully as I offer the best housing advice you're ever going to hear. What you want to do is contact Realty Executives All Area, and you want to ask for my good friend, Fred Falduti. Fred has managed literally hundreds of real estate transactions in the San Diego area and has handled just about any scenario you can imagine. Believe me, folks, you don't want to navigate the landmines of this economy without a skilled and experienced guide. But Fred is so much more. He will look after your interests as if they were his own. Give him a call or contact him online. Fred Falduti with Realty Executives All Area, 619-719-7717. That's 619-719-7717 or fredfalduti.com.
Bob Siegel not only writes fiction, but nonfiction as well. Over the years, Bob has received wonderful comments about his book on Christian apologetics entitled, I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... Many have put this book in the hands of their seeking, unbelieving friends, and the book takes it from there. This is because the book has a rhetorical skeptic that argues with Bob about the harder, less frequently discussed questions. As a result, the reader is immediately aware that they are reading from an author who relates to them. The moment they find themselves questioning something they see, their very question appears in the text. Every question in this book was one that was personally put to Bob during his many years of speaking on college campuses. I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
With you next week. I'll be resting my voice after the seminar and book signing, but the Bob Siegel Show will still air. In fact, this selected repeat broadcast will actually continue the same topic. We'll be playing an older program about the Hebrew Roots Movement, one that I just re-listened to. And while listening, I did note that it got into specific questions which will not be covered today. So it's not an arbitrary repeat, but rather a specially chosen broadcast to coincide with today's programs. Now, right before the break, we were talking about the fact that people think the Jews are cursed. They did turn on Jesus. It was the Romans that killed him, but the Jewish population that had been following said, let his blood be on us. Horrible thing to say, but from the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they have done. Now, those words apply to all who were responsible for Christ's death. Think about it. If Jews were under a curse, then how do we explain the Holy Spirit's miraculous blessing of the early church made up of Jews and led by the Jewish apostles? I'm reading from Acts chapter 2. Everyone was filled with awe and many wonders and miracles. This is after Jesus resurrected and went back to heaven. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together. These are Jews they're talking about, folks. The believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Keep in mind that it was not merely the average Jewish populace that converted to Christianity. Many of the very leaders who were hostile to Jesus during his ministry also converted. Acts 15 tells us a number of Pharisees were part of the church. Acts 6:7 says the same thing about Jewish priests. It says, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Jews who became Christians did not start turning on their own people. If anything, they now had even more love for their people. The Apostle Paul wrote, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever placed. Make no mistake, God is not done with the Jews. So much for replacement theology. Now, in their zeal to counter the blunders of replacement theology, the Hebrew Roots movement at first comes across as a breath of fresh air. They're correct when they point out that Christianity grew out of Judaism, when they speak against the shameful anti-Semitism which has permeated much of church history, and when they defend the idea that one can be both a Jew and a Christian at the same time. These may be obvious facts, but they are facts people often forget or ignore. Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, or prophecy in the Tanakh, as Orthodox Jews may want to call it. It would be worth your while to take an expanded look at such prophecies, especially Daniel 9, which gave a prophetic calendar of when the Messiah was to come, and Isaiah 53, which predicts that the Messiah will die for Israel's sins and then rise from the dead. When I first converted as a Jew to Christianity back in college, my mother dragged me from one rabbi to another, each one trying to explain to me that one cannot be both a Jew and a Christian at the same time. With every occasion, I put a question before the rabbi that he was not able to answer in any satisfactory way. I said, is being Jewish a religion or a race? If his answer was religion, I would ask why so many Jewish atheists, including my own dad, were still considered Jewish by the Jewish community. If his answer was race, then I would point out that one can be Jewish and believe anything. Buddha, humanism, Martians, even Jesus. Your race is still your race. One remains a member of the same race regardless of personal beliefs. This would remain the case even if, hypothetically, Jesus were not the Messiah. But as it happens, Jesus is the Messiah. Allow me to make the understatement of the century. Belief in the Jewish Messiah does not disqualify a person from calling himself Jewish. This is where I wanted to begin, by showing solidarity with the most important claim of Jewish Christians, namely that Jesus is the Messiah of the Jewish people and Savior of the entire world. Unfortunately, many other claims are also being made today in the name of the Hebrew Roots movement. And on these other matters, I am forced to part company. Initially, I enjoyed fellowshipping with other Jewish believers, although I was perfectly content to call myself a Christian. It did not matter to me if others preferred terms like completed Jew or Messianic Jew. To me, it was the same cereal, just in a different box. I felt no obligation to incorporate Jewish customs into my life, such as the Sabbath, Passover, or Yom Kippur. But if my Jewish Christian friends enjoyed celebrating tradition of their heritage, I was totally fine with it. In those days, I was not chastised by anybody to follow suit. Hebrew tradition was described as a choice. The gospel itself remained pure and unblemished. We were saved through the atonement of Jesus and nothing else. Then, as time went on, that changed. We'll talk more about this next week.
Bob Siegel Show, sponsored by Bob Siegel.